One of our family members wants to get baptized. Yeah, it is. It really is. I tell you this each time I make these announcements, and you think it's just something that preachers say. Man, I wish we could get past that. There is absolutely nothing neater in the world, in some respects, than being present at a point in a person's life. Baptisms are just, they're just flat, neat things. They just are. As we understand baptism, it provides us with an opportunity to just say publicly, my life is His. If you're curious on what's required for baptism, when a person's baptized, I ask them two questions. Do you believe that the death of Christ was full and complete payment for all sins? And have you chosen to trust His death for your sins personally? And if you answer those two questions, yes, you qualify for baptism. It is a remarkable... The Lord's creation of this ceremony is just amazing. They just thrill me. I won't get into it now. But anyway, that is all to say that we are in the process of planning a baptismal service. And if you have any interest in being a part of it, come talk to me. And I would love to say more to you about it. We're looking month lead time on this, probably. So... it's down the line a ways. And I'll mention it each Sunday for the next few weeks. So. It will be on a Sunday afternoon. We borrow a church over in Kenai. And they very graciously allow us to use a very nice facility. So I figured out prayer this last week. I'm slow in these things, but I did. And it just occurred to me. I mean, I just realized. I was brought up in a religious environment that told me that as a Christian, I had certain duties. Read your Bible, pray, go to church. Those were the three biggies. Give money, but to say that to me at that age was a joke. Got that right. That's a stupid thing that we do to young Christians. Taking the gifts that God has given us and turning them into duties we have to give back to God. Because that isn't what they are. But what God does do for us is He invites us to pray. And He just makes it real clear. He says, you just come talk to me. You just talk to me. Wide open door. Okay, but what does He command us to do? What was the one commandment He gave us? Oh, there you go. Thank you. That's it. See, He just said, I want you to love. And I guarantee, we spend most of our lives insulating ourselves from love because we know instinctively at some level it's going to hurt. So we protect ourselves. If we begin to believe what He says, and if we dare to start letting someone into our life at a level where we love them, I guarantee the prayer thing fixes itself. Because that is when you need your God. See, when you start loving, then you start saying, oh God, oh God, do what only You can do. There's a little phase in there in the love thing where we think we can fix the other person. And if you're at that point, come tell me and I'll pray for you. But then we hit a point where we realize loving makes a tremendous impact, but only God changes a life. Only God can be can be God. And then prayer takes care of itself. If we love, guaranteed we'll pray. And if we're not praying, I'll bet you haven't let anybody into your life at a level where you really care. That was a freebie, folks. It's not in the notes. Not there. Some of you are wondering, why was he talking about that? Well, that's where I've been. We're going back into Romans this morning. Been here for some considerable time. We will be here for another year. Just be right up front with you about that. But what's the rush? Last Sunday, we finished our study of the third chapter of Romans. It took us a number of weeks to study our way through the last 11 verses of Romans 3. And now, briefly, we are going to pick up the pace considerably. We are going to move through the entire fourth chapter this morning. All right. Some of you who don't know me, that created fear in your hearts. Don't worry. Chapter that we're going to look at during the next few minutes is one that requires us to step back into Old Testament history. To understand and appreciate what's going on here, we need to remind ourselves of the strong Jewish roots of the first century church. For those of us who have come to Christ from a non-Jewish background, which is probably most of us, hearing what Paul was saying to us in those last 11 verses of Romans 3, I mean, it certainly raises some questions about what God is saying to us and what it means. But they would not be questions about Abraham or about David or about some other Old Testament personality. But for the first century Jew, it would have been very, very different. First century Jew brought to God's message of good news a strong heritage of life with God under what we now call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, that agreement that God made with Israel when he freed them from slavery in Egypt and began to form them into a nation. And at that time, God made a covenant, an agreement with them, said simply, If you obey what I say, if you read my law and obey it, then I'm going to accept you and I'm going to bless you. And if you break my law, I will reject you and I will bring pain and misfortune into your life. Here's a capsule statement of it out of Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 28. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. If you'd like to read God's presentation of his agreement in an extended form, spelling out in detail exactly what the blessings would be and what the curses would be, you can find it in Leviticus chapter 26. It could not have been more clear. The promise part of the agreement, if they obeyed, told them that, get this, he told them that the greatest problems they would have would be trying to figure out how to manage all of the surplus bounty that God would pour out on them. What do I do with all of the stuff left over from last year because stuff from this year is coming in? And the cursed part of the agreement for disobedience told them that they would face famine, starvation, so severe that they would be eating their own children. Now, those first century Jews knew that there were also certain people in their history who pleased God. I mean, they were the biggies, people who were accepted by God and who were obviously blessed by him. Two names at the top of the list were Abraham and David. The full weight of their law-based heritage told them that those two men were, well, they had it, but they were accepted by God and blessed by him on the basis of their performance under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. They had somehow managed to obey God and produce a level of performance, motivated God to accept them and pour out his blessing on them. And so what we have here in Romans 4 is Paul taking us back to the life of Abraham and to his relationship with God, revealing to us what was really happening and why. And let me say to you before we go into this study any further that even though the specific answers that Paul offers us here may not seem as crucial to us as they did to the first century Jew, there is an application built into what he's saying that we will look at before we finish this morning that aims right at where we live. Okay, let me begin by showing you where Paul goes in this chapter. Paul takes the life of Abraham and he makes three major statements on the basis of his life. And for those of you who want to study this more on your own, I'll give you a three-statement outline for the chapter. In the first eight verses, first thing Paul does is he shows us that both Abraham and David prove that salvation, acceptance by God, is on the basis of faith, not works. And then in verses 9 through 16, the second thing he does, Paul uses the life of Abraham to prove that salvation is for both Jews and non-Jews. And then in the rest of the chapter, verses 17 through 25, Paul uses Abraham to show us that salvation by faith has the power to bring life from death. Okay, let's look more closely at that first section. These are the first eight verses of Romans chapter 4. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" Okay, now see, he's coming right off of this statement that's told us the whole thing is simply on the basis of trusting what God has said. We maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. That's where he ended. And then he says, okay, so how about Abraham? "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but it is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sin have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And in this passage, Paul takes two quotations from the Old Testament, one from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, concerning Abraham, and the other from Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2, concerning David. And he uses these to show us that it was not their works, wasn't their performance that brought God's blessing to these two men, but rather it was their faith, their simple belief in the truth of what God had said to them. And I want us to look a little more closely at this Genesis 15:6 quotation. We're going to need some more background to do that. Most of you probably realize Abraham was a man that God selected to start the nation of Israel. Genesis 12 records for us how God simply stepped into Abraham's life and said, "I've chosen to bless you to make a mighty nation of you." God went on to tell Abraham, "And I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Okay, now this was undoubtedly a really high point in Abraham's life. So, I mean, here he is. He's just a man living his life. Suddenly, singled out by God himself to begin God's special nation. God immediately fulfilled the material blessing part of his promise in abundance. Abraham prospered incredibly until he held the position of being literally one of the richest men on the face of the earth. There's a major problem with that becoming a nation part of God's promise. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren. No children. Now, after God had been busy blessing Abraham for some considerable time materially, we come to the event recorded for us in Genesis chapter 15. I'll read the first six verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you." By the way, I got to tell you, I see phrases like that. I come across those, and they just scream at me. God says to Abraham, "I am a shield for you." That is our God. That is our God telling us how He relates to us as His creation. See, and what we have happening in Abraham's life is a picture in many respects of what He does in each of the lives of His children. He is a shield. He protects us. He protects us beyond anything we will ever understand this side of the grave. "I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Since you have given no offspring to me." And I like that too, by the way. See, I like that. I mean, Abraham at least was up front. I mean, he says, "Look, God, it's your problem." And he was right in that. "You've given me no offspring. One born in my house is my heir." And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Okay, now let me explain exactly what's happening here. God communicates to Abraham again, reconfirms his special protection and blessing. Abraham responds by saying, "Lord, you're doing really good with that protection and blessing part, but if I could be so bold, that there seems to be one detail you've overlooked. How can I become a great nation? I don't even have one child." At that point, God does two things. First, he told Abraham very specifically, "You will father a child. One from your own body will be your heir." Second, took Abraham outside at night and told him, "Look at the stars." And he said, "You know, if you can count the stars, then maybe you'll be able to count your descendants." Okay, now, that brings us to Genesis 15:6. Abraham's crucial response to God, and then God's response to him. In the face of what appeared to be overwhelming evidence to the contrary, Abraham chose to believe God, both to believe that he was telling the truth, and to believe that he was able to pull it off. But then came that one phrase that seemed to be completely out of context. "And he," God, "reckoned it to him as righteousness." God said to Abraham, "Abe, because you have chosen to trust what I say at this one point, I hereby declare you righteous." For several thousand years, that statement went unexplained and probably unnoticed until God turned his spotlight on it through Paul here in Romans chapter 4. Now, at first glance, Abraham's situation, our situation, seemed totally different. Abe's big issue was whether or not he was going to have a son. Our big issue, well, I mean, how we can be free from the wrath of God and get out from underneath this heavy burden of our own sin. Yet in reality, exactly the same issue is involved in both cases. Will we believe and trust what our God has said to us? Abraham was asked by God to believe that God would give him a son. We are asked to believe Christ's death was an adequate, complete payment for our sins. But the crucial issue in both cases is, will we believe what God has said to us? Let me see if I can show you why I think this is such a crucial thing, both for us and for God. Okay, how did man's rebellion against God begin? Okay, back up to the Garden of Eden. God asked Adam and Eve to trust him at just one point. See, this just always amazes me. Here you get this incredible world he's created. And all he does, he gives them just one point at which they have to believe what he said. Just one point. Placed him in the garden and he says, now trust me. Believe me when I tell you that eating this fruit will be bad for you. And then we get into all these stupid things about, what was it really fruit? Maybe it was sex. You're wondering where that came from. That's actually out of my Trinidadian heritage, folks. It was common belief in Trinidad that the forbidden fruit was really sex, which is so stupid. I mean, obviously God said, be fruitful and multiply, but don't do it without sex. I mean, that's just idiotic. But anyway, that's where that came from. I'm sorry, I'll stick with my notes. Yeah. But see, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what it was God said. We don't have to read meanings into it. See, it wasn't some kind of secret about the fruit. It was all about trusting what God had said at the one point where he gave them the request that they trust him. Okay, now listen. If you would have told Adam and Eve that their own act of untrust, that one act, would result in endless hurt and misery and suffering for hundreds of millions of people for thousands of years to come, they would probably have responded, yeah, go get a life. I don't think so. But then, look at how our God balances his scales. He says, you, my creation, severed yourself from me by disbelieving me at one point, and you can now return to me by believing me at just one point. All I ask is that you simply believe and trust me when I tell you that the death of my son restores you to an eternal, righteous standing with me. And look at this. When we tell a new Christian that their simple faith in Christ's sacrifice for them will result in them being perfectly recreated in righteousness at the heart level and becoming a future world ruler with Christ, and in their becoming an ambassador of God himself here on this earth, and in their becoming a kingdom priest of God, and in their being literally indwelt by the Spirit of God himself, and in Christ himself living his life out through them on a moment-by-moment basis, and in God displaying the riches of his kindness to them for the endless eternity to come, they would probably say, oh, come on now. All of that from just my trusting this one statement that God has made to me? But you see, that is what Paul is trying to illustrate for us with the life of Abraham. God does not ask for our total commitment to a complete and perfect theological and doctrinal system before he brings us into his family. In fact, every one of us has got messed up doctrine somewhere. Starting with me, folks. Now, I don't know where. Some of you think you do. We all do. He certainly doesn't ask for a totally together life in which we hear and follow the voice of the Spirit with perfection. What he does do is he sets one single clear point of trust. With Abraham, it was, believe that I'll give you a son. With us, it's, recognize your own rebellion against me and believe that Christ's death has paid the price of that rebellion forever. God responds to that belief by declaring the believer righteous. Okay, now there are two other points that I want us to see here with Abraham before we close for the morning. First, even with that root foundation of trust, Abraham still struggled with trying to fulfill the promise for God just like we do. Let me show you what I mean. Genesis 15, God promises Abraham a son. It's impossible to read God's promise to Abraham without seeing that God was promising Abraham a legitimate son through his only wife, Sarah. But by the time we get to Genesis 16, 10 years have passed. Sarah is still just as barren as she ever was. Now she's not just barren, but she's most certainly also gone through menopause. Abraham decides maybe he'd better just rethink this whole thing a little bit. Okay, and look what he does. He continues to believe the promise that he will have a son. But he now assumes that since God has not yet, after 10 years, fulfilled the promise for him, well, it must be God's intention for Abraham to kind of help God, kind of fulfill that promise for God. So he takes Sarah's maid, has relations with her. She gives birth to Ishmael. At this point, God again steps in and says, "No, Abraham, this is not the son of my promise, and you do not need to fulfill my promises for me. I am very capable of fulfilling them myself. All you have to do is trust me." And we so often repeat the same pattern in our own lives. God begins His life within us, assuring us He can and He will recreate us in righteousness and fill our lives with purpose and with fruitfulness. He's got a place just right for us. He'll bring us into it, and we wait a few months or a few years or 10 years, and our lives to our minds still look just as barren as they ever did. So we, like Abraham, assume that, well, we must have misunderstood. We decided what God really promised us was that He would be able, that we would be able to make ourselves righteous and we would be able to perform great works for God. So we summon all of our fleshly energy and we give it our all for God. And all we do is to produce an endless stream of little Ishmaels that harass, irritate the real Son of Promise. All sorts of man-made projects and techniques that conflict with the true work of God within us. Every Christian knows at some point in his or her life what it's like to have an Ishmael running around the house. Those projects born out of the flesh that drain us of our time, our energy, produce nothing of lasting value and deprive us of our ability to see and appreciate the true work of the Spirit of God within us. And those aren't the worst Ishmaels. See, the worst ones are where we look at God's promise to meet our needs. We look at some need in our life, and what we see says it's being unmet. And we wait a little while and God does nothing. So then we say, well, all right, Lord, I'll help you out. And we come up with our own plan to meet our own need and give birth to the worst Ishmaels in our existence. We just look at it and say, no, that just can't. I'll do this for you, God. You and me, huh? And we charge in. And we produce, out of our efforts, messes that never had to exist had we backed up and trusted our God to fulfill the promises He'd made to us. The second thing I want us to see in Romans 4 here is, see, this is neat. This is a great place for us to end the morning. Because, see, God only remembers and records our right choices. Did you notice that there is not one mention of Ishmael anywhere in the fourth chapter of Romans? Now, certainly, Ishmael harassed Father Abraham and his descendants throughout history. I'm not saying Ishmael was without consequences in this life. You know what people group Ishmael started? The Arabs. You talk about long-term consequences. But our God does not remember our Ishmaels, nor does He hold them against us. He records only that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. For those of us who are in Christ, our God has a highly selective memory. I want to read you a statement God makes to us from the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Show you what I mean. It's Revelation 22, verse 12. God says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And many of us hear those words, and we actually take them as a threat. You know what we hear. We hear Dad saying, "I'm going to be home in 2 hours. Those chores had better be done, or else." Okay, but let me read the rest of the verse for you. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. Not my wrath, not my judgment, not my punishment, not my disgust, just my reward." The only thing He brings back to His people is His reward for those things we did right. How about all our Ishmaels? They, like all the other blunders, are dumped onto Christ, who then removes them from us forever. And the rest of the fourth chapter then goes on to show that because Abraham believed God and was declared righteous by God before he himself was circumcised, it was God's way of showing that this offer of righteousness in exchange for our belief is offered to both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews alike. Because Abraham was at that time a Gentile himself. And then in the end of the chapter, last few verses, Paul uses Abraham and Sarah to illustrate that our faith in God has the power to bring life from death. Since Abraham and Sarah were both as good as dead at the time that Isaac was born. His point is that our faith in Christ has the power to bring us into new life from our death in sin. But we'll move on to chapter 5 next week. You're going to like chapter 5. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, this arrangement you've made with us, where all you ask from us is that we believe what you've said at one point, is so far beyond what we would expect or what we deserve. I just pray, God, that your Spirit will give us ears to hear the truth of what you're saying to us. Give us the ability, Father, to see those points in our own life where we are frantically trying to do for you what only you can do in and through us. Give us the courage to place those things back into your hands, to rest in your ability to fulfill the promises you've made to us. We love you so much, Lord. We thank you that you've chosen to call us to yourself. And wonder of wonders, you call us your children. We thank you for that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.